So what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or a spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. We come to a very intriguing text today, and I want you to know that I'm going to be extraordinarily pastoral with you as we look at it together and feast on Jesus in his blood and his body, his very person, as we take him into our souls. Let's pray to God now in advance. Father, we know that every word in Scripture is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And as Paul himself said, he was writing to us a command of the Lord. We thank you that you have given us the commands of the Lord. We're very grateful that you've given us your Son, who causes us to love you because you apply faith to us, and then we can obey the commands of the Lord. We pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit today, that we'll learn a lot, no doubt, but more than that, be built up in our most holy faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So with the concern among many that free speech may be in some significant danger today, many of saints are wondering, what does this mean for ourselves, the church, and our future generations? And really, no matter what ends up taking the place of a national bill of rights, for instance, the true church may always perpetually know that we have all freedom and hope to speak the person of Jesus Christ before the world. God has given us this liberty, and he's also commanded us to speak freely, to speak our minds freely. So never allow anyone to prohibit that from you. But like all the good gifts of God, these gifts need to be employed wisely and judiciously and carefully for the glory of our triune deity. Therefore, on this Sabbath morning, let us make it our gospel goal, with God's grace and help, to follow God's good order in his church's Sunday worship services, looking together at 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. The title of our sermon today is Speech and Speakers in Church. The doctrine, who speaks and what is said in the church's Sunday worship services, is of vital importance to God and man, V-I-T-A-L. Now, really, in a sense, does anything more need to be said than that? Well, not really, but we're going to say a lot more. Hence, with that in mind, let's get right into this critically valuable truth that who speaks and what is said in the church's Sunday worship services is of vital importance to God and man. First of all, let us notice the parameters, P-A-R-A-M-E-T-E-R-S, and that means guidelines that God gives us. And the parameters of this text today really are found in verses 23 through 26 and following, and they make clear the covenantal stipulations for the new covenant churches Sunday worship services. That's very important. Here are two phrases from that section I just quoted, and this comes from verses 23a and 26a. So this is very key that we understand this before we get into this text. If therefore the whole church comes together, i.e., the church coming together to worship on Sunday morning in Corinth then, and when you come together. So this text is in the frame of Sunday worship. In other words, dears, and this is very important, this text from 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40 is not referring to just anything that the church does, either on a regular or a non-regular basis. This is in direct reference to the ecclesiastical convocation of the sacred assembly of the church on the Lord's Day, the New Covenant Sabbath, which would be Sunday, the Resurrection Day. The very thing that God used to upend the entire Roman Empire without anything else, but just saints getting together about an hour a week on Sunday mornings. Now, that's extremely important that we understand that our lesson for today is referring to just that, the weekly Sunday, New Sabbath, formal and regulated worship services. Now, granted, in the Corinthian context that we're reading, it was a little bit different from what we have today, and we've been talking about that for several weeks out of 1 Corinthians 14 and even 13, because they practice some things that we don't do anymore, like tongues, prophecy, interpretation, things like that, which we don't need anymore. We're glad it happened. It was necessary. It served us. It led to the full canon of the 66 books of the Bible. So the way they did it was a little bit different, but nonetheless, there are perennial patterns that are taught us here in these texts, in these verses, that we're going to take a lot of advantage of that are good for all cultures in all times, wherever the church is found in every epoch of church history. So this granted fact of some difference does not mean that we cannot and should not and must not glean some perpetual Sunday church principles from today's text. So really, dears, this is something you've heard a lot over the years, but it's so critically important. This is unique from everything else that the church does. The worship service is where three basic things happen toward one goal: to give the saints the Lord Jesus Christ so that they know that their sins are forgiven. And this comes in preaching, prayer, and the sacraments, particularly of the Lord's Supper, but also baptism. Who speaks and what is said in the church's Sunday worship services is of vital importance to God and man. First of all, let us notice the parameters here. And secondly, let us understand the broader biblical context. To explain, without grasping the reality of the significance of the unique place that God has situated his Sunday church worship services, we would find ourselves in a quagmire of confusion trying to figure out chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. It would be very difficult for us to really comprehend today's scripture lesson. And frankly, a lot of our dear beloved brothers and sisters out there end up in that mess because they don't see the centrality and the uniqueness of the Sunday worship service. And you're going to hear this today, and you're going to have your life and your perspective very likely revolutionized in some very refreshing ways. Now again, today's text that Elder Craig read so well a few minutes ago does not apply to a lot of other things the church may do. That could be a Wednesday night meeting, it could be any number of other things we might do. For example, how about a called prayer meeting? Let's say we decide to have a special called prayer meeting. Well, that would not come under the auspices of 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, if you were to look at the verse referenced on your outline, Acts 1:14, we have an occasion where men and women gathered together to pray, and the women prayed aloud and led out in prayer, just like the men did. So some of those words that seemed a little hard to maybe digest that we heard earlier from today's text would not apply in a case like that. And also, dears, with all due respect to the luster of our modern concept of Christian education, and we do appreciate it. I want to be clear. We appreciate Christian education. We have some great teachers in our church and great administrators. Christian education is a nice advantage in a culture where it's possible. Again, in the first century, there was no Christian education except for what people heard from the pulpit on Sunday morning and then what they practiced in their homes. And most of the Christian churchmen, of course, were slaves in the Roman Empire, didn't have a whole lot of liberty, but even in their sphere, they would practice Christian education. But with all due respect to its luster, it didn't exist in the first century. And frankly, the way we know Christian education, with formal classes and things like that, Sunday school classes, things, very good, we appreciate them. They just weren't around. So to be clear, with regard to what I am referring here, some people get very concerned about any context for women teaching men about anything touching on the Bible or theology. Okay, but I fear that sometimes that might be to lose the forest for the trees or to lose the main point in the sub point. When this concept is sought to be universally applied outside the church's worship service on Sunday. And to be very specific, and I want to put this out, there are two areas that the church is commanded by God in the New Testament where men, and we'll explain why this is the case, are to be the ones shepherding, leading, serving, and filling those roles. Just two. One, we're going to see in a minute, and I want to hold that. The second is 1 Timothy 2:12, where the context is largely about elders. The courts of the church, the session, the presbytery, and the general assembly are to be served by men called by God to do that. That's the ruling elders and also somewhat the teaching elders. But keep that in mind, that if we were to seek to apply 1 Corinthians 14 universally outside of the worship service, I think we're going a little bit beyond what we are specifically commanded. Now, granted, there may be good wisdom in practicing that same pattern in a Christian education context. But I just want to be clear that I don't think that the scripture is absolute on that regard. Now, let me give you an example. Here's an interesting one. This afternoon, you might want to look it up. It's Acts 18:26. Here's an eminent man named Apollos who knew a lot, but he didn't know everything about Jesus and the gospel that he really needed to. And two people talk to him and instruct him. And the first person listed in Acts is a woman named Priscilla, and also her husband Aquila. And they actually ministered to Apollos, and he listened humbly and carefully and grew from that. So that's just an example where a woman taught a man. Well, her husband was there too. But we weren't talking about the specific context of the worship service. Now, having said all that, there most certainly are permanent practical principles to be apprehended from today's lesson, so let's seek to comprehend them now. And from the text, let us accept God's, we're on the outline here, God's absolute gospel rules for speech and speakers in the church's Sunday worship services, looking at really interesting verses, 26 through 40 of 1 Corinthians 14. So when we talk about rules, we mean God's inviolable standards, unmovable guidelines that cannot be tinkered with. Now, as sinners, you know that we fall and fail and sin in many ways, but we may be and must be faithful in the covenant. You know, I always use David as the classic example of this. David, you know, murdered, committed adultery, regular old sinner, but he never abandoned the covenant. Even after he sinned, he came back to church. He was faithful in the covenant. For a true saint, there's never any excuse to be unfaithful in the church, in the covenant. None at all. I mean, we all sin in many ways, but there is an area where there's no reason for us, and there's no excuse, and it really is a divider and makes clear who is in faithfully and who isn't. So the highest expression of the church covenant is its Sunday worship services. And therefore, with this perspective before us, let us get a good handle on God's absolute gospel rules for speech and speakers in the church's Sunday worship services. First, proper order must always be observed, verses 26 through 33a. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, but all things be done for building up. And there's that edification again that we had seen many times earlier. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Interesting verses, are they not, dears? Now, these 8.5 verses say a lot of things about order in the church's Sunday worship services, which were actually intimated earlier in earlier texts, as I mentioned, where we know this is what this is about. This is about people coming in off the street in church on Sunday in Corinth and beholding certain things happening. So we know that's what's going on. Now, again, granted, things were different back then. They practiced tongues, prophecy, interpretation. We don't do that anymore. We don't need to. We have all that information. It's not necessary. We're thankful for it. But, dears, let none of us miss the larger instruction here. Everything was and is to be done decently and in order in these Sabbath services. And that is a perennial gospel principle, or one for all times. Now, I don't really think all the details of these verses need to be delved into by us, verses 26 to 33a. Part of the reason for that is we've dealt with a lot of that in previous sermons about tongues and order and things and who's to do this and who's to do that. And, of course, we don't do it anymore. But the principle is decency and in order, all things done well. Suffice it to say that God is the principal audience when we worship on Sunday. God is the audience. We are the worshipers. He is the one, the triune God. And also, suffice it to say that the feelings and convictions of people coming into the worship services from outside, i.e., total strangers to the covenant, their feelings and convictions were to be taken very seriously and were to be considered important to us. We were to be careful about them. And that's one of the reasons that decency and in order is so important. And in their case, that precluded the simultaneous speaking of many people, obviously, at the same time. So Paul is saying it needs to be very clear, orderly, and done in a right way. And since our sermon title today includes the words speech and speakers, it makes sense that we do actually see a lot of that dynamic in these first 8.5 verses. So God's absolute gospel rules for speech and speakers in the church's Sunday worship services: proper order must always be observed, and creation order must always be sought to be observed, verses 33b through 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, the reason, dears, on your outline, we've changed it a little. If you see A, it says one thing, C says another. On B, it says sought to be observed. Under point 2B is because there are exceptions to the general rule, and the sought to be observed aspect will apply to our second exception. I'm going to give you two exceptions in a moment. The sought to be observed applies to the second, but not to the first, so I don't want to be misunderstood. The exceptions have to do with at least two dimensions, and they correspond to two specific points Paul makes here. One in verse 34a, quoting, the women should keep silent in the churches, and the other is in verse 35b, let them, the church wives, ask their husbands at home. So let's talk about these two exceptions now. First of all, Paul's and the Holy Spirit's injunction against women speaking in the church services on Sunday is clearly, and very important, clearly, without doubt, not absolute, or to be understood that way. Let me say it again. Paul's injunction against women speaking in the church services is clearly not absolute. In fact, women were and are to speak in church in some very important and critical ways. We might even say that God has commanded women, and so has Paul and the other apostles, to speak in church in other areas. So you might be thinking, just to what are we referring? Well, we are referencing the many important elements of the church's regulated Sunday worship service of God. What would these be? These would include the singing of hymns and psalms. We want the whole church to sing. The women are commanded to sing. The recitation of creeds, confessions, and catechisms. No woman here failed to recite the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning, I trust. The verbal saying of prayers, which we all intone together, like the Lord's Prayer, which we pray every Sunday. Hopefully all of us, verbally, outwardly, spoke those. And the public taking and profession of baptismal and covenant membership vows, which happens when we obviously baptize someone or when we bring in new members. And if that would be a woman or a girl, she also would take the same vows that any man or a boy would. So in light of all this, what is a woman prohibited by God from doing during the Sunday church worship service in a faithful congregation? Especially today that we don't practice tongues and prophecy and things like that. Well, this is it. I gave you the other area, remember? The courts of the church, the shepherding ministry, the ruling elders, the session, that's reserved. The other is this. No woman is ever permitted to fill the pulpit and to presume to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ in an alleged preaching role. That is absolutely forbidden in the Holy Book. And we will explain that in a few moments, Lord willing. Also, ancillary to that, but very important, and it really is attached in a certain way, we also believe that good order and God-honoring order would dictate that women not occupy the task of the attending elder, because the attending elder is invested with the responsibility of leading the church in her Sunday worship of God and in a teaching role in that sense. So let us consider now the second exception I mentioned earlier above. And this one is the one that we said we should seek to comply with if we can. And this has to do with the churched woman, in other words, a member of the church who's a lady, who is told by Paul and the Holy Spirit here to ask her husband at home about something she wishes to learn about something she presumably heard in church. And we find this in verse 35a. Now, here's the thing, dears. This is an ideal arrangement. This is the way we want it to be. Husbands are to be gentle shepherds. They're to be the heads of their home. They're to be those who serve their wives and their children, they are to take that role. But unfortunately, it doesn't always work out that way. For instance, what happens if the man, the husband, maybe even a religious guy, is one who does not really love Christ or desire to follow him as a good churchman and is more a tyrant than a servant, and that woman would be subject to nothing but abuse and evil behavior, would be left to his evil devices? God has an answer for that. Every woman in the church has equal access to Jesus and to the church courts, the ruling elders, the session, even the deacons. And she can come to her officer and get help. And he might need not only to teach her what the question she has, because he's not either willing to give it or gives the wrong answer, gives it in the wrong spirit, but also to protect her in some cases. So in a fallen world, that happens. And frankly, even in churches, that happens. And regrettably, even sometimes in good churches, it will attract people like that, and they need to be dealt with. Usually, we call these people patriarchalists. They view themselves as essentially God, and what everyone has to bow to them. They submit to no one. No elders, no members of the church, not to God. And a woman in that position, well, she needs help. So there are some exceptions. Now, let's talk about a very important point here. Why are we calling this creation order? This is really key. Now, if we wonder why it is that God says that men are to fill the pulpits and to lead the church in her courts, and those are the two general areas. And frankly, I'm not even going to go so far as to say that applies to the diaconate. Okay? I didn't plan to say that, by the way, but I may as well put it out there. I don't think the New Testament is that clear. But again, obviously, we don't want to offend each other. We want to do things decently and in order and things like that. Why is this a creation order that dictates who, gender-wise, preaches from the pulpit and who leads the congregation in worship and who shepherds it at its court level? Well, God's way is not arbitrary. Instead, it is rooted in his own triune being. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all relate to each other according to their own divine roles. All three members of the Holy Trinity have equal power, honor, glory, and worship. None of them are outdone by the other, and yet the three members of the Holy Trinity are not identical, and they do not usurp each other's roles. The Father did not die for the church, neither did the Holy Spirit. The Son of God died for the church. The Father does not directly apply the atonement to elect souls in regeneration. The Holy Spirit does that. The Father planned, orchestrated what would happen in conjunction with the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they all have different roles. Well, the same is true in principle in God's created order, especially the creation of men and women, and if I will say it, the elect angels. All redeemed humans all share in the same glory and honor in our Lord Jesus Christ. But our roles are different. They just are. He made us different. Thank God for it. So we all share the same glory and honor. No man has more glory and honor than a woman in the church. We all share the same glory and honor, but we all have different roles. And this is why God lays down this gracious requirement we find here in verses 33b through 35. Although, granted, those are challenging words in many ways. Let's look at one more. God's absolute gospel rules for speech and speakers. Proper order, creation order, and finally, apostolic order must always be observed. A-P-O-S-T. T-O-L-I-C, verses 36 through 40. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So there's this issue of apostolic authority is really important and very clear and very critically necessary. And really, in all candor, as much as modern people and ancient people too, I mean, don't forget, I mean, first century Corinth, it was just like ours in so many ways. We haven't really changed much. I mean, it was the same sort of thing. Everybody, do your own thing, whatever you want to do, blah, 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 be what you want, et cetera, et cetera. The reality is, as much as people, even non-regenerate Christians, understandably can't stand the Apostle Paul. And frankly, you know, I respect people like that. I respect religious people, even who might call themselves Christians, say, I can't stand that guy, because they're at least being honest. They're saying, I accept, I see what he says. They say, I hate the guy, I can't stand him, okay. All right. That's a lot better than the people who say, you know what? Yeah, I really believe what he says, but I really don't believe what he says. You know what I'm saying? And so that isn't acceptable. A lot of people can't stand the Apostle Paul. But there's his authority, just like that of the rest of the apostles, still stands. Nothing knocks it down. Not any amount of animosity, hatred, or just resistance to it. It still stands like an immovable fortress. It doesn't move. It stays there. It never goes away. And verses 37b and 38 are particularly poignant. Quoting them again, the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That's pretty strong. I mean, really. So now Paul seems to fully anticipate the extreme rebellion that his words will bring forth. And instead of backing off, he gets stronger in his assertions. So he's like, all right, I know this is going to happen, but I'm being honest with you. So don't think that Paul was, a weird guy or hated people or anything like that. It's not true. He loved people. And he was simply being a faithful vehicle, apostolic vehicle of God, faithfully discharging his duties as an apostle. And I'm glad he did. And I trust you are too. So what we are seeing here in these verses, dear saints, and what we are saying also is this. Apostolic authority is God's authority. Now, don't forget that this whole context of 1 Corinthians 13, 14 has been largely about scripture completion or a canon fulfillment of getting all the books done. Okay? And that's apostolic authority. And all people who choose to disregard apostolic authority because they just don't like it and don't like what Paul writes and just say, I just don't like it, I'm not going to obey it, I'm just not going to do it. Okay, but recognize that when a person does that, they are disregarding God's authority, and no one has a right standing with God who disrespects his authority. It's just not possible. So let's do a little more application this morning and appreciate why the true church insists on complying with God's standard regarding speech and speakers in church. So why are regenerate and sincere Christian churchmen so adamant about these things? Why are we so passionate about them? Why does it mean so much? Why is it so important? Well, here's the reason. Because we would rather die than disregard, disrespect, or disobey these clear covenantal commands given to God's church. Frankly, dears, I would never be able to stand before God on the judgment day as a blessed and called minister of the gospel if I was to accept as allowable what many religious people do today. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't live with myself, and it would be impossible. I would rather die. I mean, if they kill me, they kill me, right? They take my life, take my ministry, take my rights, take my resources, whatever, so be it. I would rather die. And I hope that you feel the same way. But now let's look at why the true church insists on complying with God's standards regarding speech and speakers in church. First, because otherwise it ceases to be a true church. So when does an alleged church disqualify itself from being a real one? Well, that's an important question, but I would argue it's not the most important question. Let me give you a much more pertinent query. How could I ever want to even get close to even thinking about disqualifying myself or a parish to which I'm attached from being a true church? That's the important question. Bottom line, when religious people, even those who call themselves Christians, cut themselves off covenantally from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, they're no longer a true church. And I don't need to enumerate the myriads of heresies and errors that lead to that and accrue from it when sinners sever themselves from the one head of the church, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't think it's not necessary to do that. But here's a key point. I would argue that there's a much more compelling reason for why real Christian churchmen so zealously and stubbornly refuse to forsake and dishonor their Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for them. And let's look at that now. Why the true church insists on complying with God's standard? Because otherwise it ceases to be a true church, and out of love for God, it fears him too much to covenantally disobey him. Now, dears, we all grant, I trust, that people who do not love God, and there are plenty of them, and some of them are honest enough to admit it, I can respect that. People that don't love God have no problem at all disobeying him, disregarding him, saying Paul's an idiot, a jerk, I'm not going to listen to him. I care not about those standards. If they say I care not about the Bible, I say, okay, I have some respect for you. If they say, oh, I believe the Bible, but really they can't take this, I have no respect for that. None. People that don't love God have no problem doing that. But, dears, that is simply not true for people who do love God in Jesus Christ. Get that. The same is not the case. Those who love God in Jesus Christ do have a big problem in grossly disobeying his clear covenantal commands, especially with regard to something so important to him as his Sabbath Sunday worship service of the church. And don't forget that love and fear with respect to our relationship with God are really two sides of the same covenantal coin. So if we love God in Christ, we will sincerely and familially fear doing anything that would grossly or perversely cut ourselves off from the very source of our life, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And therefore, when it comes to the church and her worship on the Lord's days and her covenantal life in Christ, and we meet together on Thursday to shepherd you in the session meeting, there's no excuse for us to fail there. We have no leg to stand on. None. Now, that's not true with ordinary sins. We all sin all the time. We commit all kinds of sins. Ordinary sins, these happen. Sins of the heart, we fall and stumble continuously. But with regard to the covenant of the church, if these things are understood properly, as 1 Corinthians 14 and many other places lay it out, there is no excuse. There's a sense in which a true Christian can be perfect before God in covenant faithfulness, i.e. church life. Did you know that's really refreshing? Of course, we're going to fail like crazy in our ordinary lives. But we come back here to hear the gospel, to hear absolution, to be confirmed in our faith, to be encouraged and built up and assured. But don't we need cleansing at every turn and every level? Not only for the ordinary sins that we commit, but also for the states of our hearts, perhaps, which even when we might do the right thing covenantally, church life, might not do it for the right reasons or the right attitude. We need Jesus' blood atoning us for us and washing away all our sins. And this will lead to even more happy and God-accepted love and joyful compliance with the Lord. But see, there's this interesting dynamic of covenant faithfulness, life in the church. Yeah, we're all sinners, of course we are. But the real test is this, and from here we grow week by week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, in grace and growth and knowledge and love. All of us, men, women, boys, and girls. So dear speech and speakers in church is a big deal. Let us be Christ-exalting, humble, and God-loving in our better and growing understanding and application of speech and speakers in church. And let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for that we can grow up into Christ. Thank you that a text that be considered very difficult, yet really is pretty clear. And we thank you that you have given us a perfect provision in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who exalted women and children, who put them before all others. And in the church, Lord, that is the way it works. The whole church together, building up, loving each other. Thank you that you have given us roles and distinctions and guidelines. And thank you that you've made it clear. And grant to us, Lord, that we would always, even this church, after even 125 years, however many more years you may give it, may it always be a faithful church, we pray. For Jesus' sake and your glory, amen.